Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we take phone calls for an hour each day from people who have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about their own Christian life or spiritual walk or spiritual journey. If you have a question you'd like to raise for discussion here on the program today, you can call me in the coming hour. The lines right now are full, so if you dialed our number, you'd just get a busy signal. But let me give you the number anyway, because we will be talking to these callers. They will be moving along entirely satisfied, of course, with the answer they've received. We trust. We say that by faith because we really don't know that's the case. And then their lines will be open, and you can call with your question or with your comment. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call with that, too. You're always welcome to disagree here with the host. We do not consider it to be a personal affront if you think for yourself and reach different conclusions than I. And the reason for that is because I think for myself and have reached different conclusions than many. And so I certainly extend the same right to everybody else. There's nobody here who needs to agree with me to be on the air. This is for open discussion and open forum about the things of God and basically what it means to walk with Jesus. So the number, you can take this down, and when we have an open line, you can call it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Claudia from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Claudia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering how literal you think Revelation is. I haven't read it all, but I was just kind of skimming it. And I don't have my Bible with me, but I think it's chapter 4, where it says he, I believe it's Paul, I'm not sure, envisions God, and I think he's sitting on the throne and kind of other beings around him. And what caught my eye was, or I think he mentions like four creatures with like eyes all over.
And each one has four faces, yeah.
Yeah, and with eyes and wings and eyes all over. And how literal do you think that is? Now I have this vision of God. I kind of can't get rid of, like, this, what seems not to be such a, you know, like a nice vision. I don't know, it just seems like that just kind of made me uncomfortable. Just not a very...
In other words, if you go to heaven and see these things exactly as they're described here, it seems a little bit monstrous to you, not comforting.
Yeah, it seems very odd. Very odd, yeah.
Yeah. Well, it is odd, and the book of Revelation is not written in literal terms. Uh-huh. The book of Revelation is a book of visions, apocalyptic visions, as scholars would refer to them. Apocalyptic is a style of writing which Jews and Christians in the early days wrote many books in this style. The book of Revelation was not alone. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, some parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel would be called apocalyptic also. But there were lots of books that are not even found in our Bible and don't belong in our Bible, which were written by Jewish and Christian writers in the early days that follow the same style as the book of Revelation and were written before the book of Revelation. So when the book of Revelation was written, it was written in a style that was already familiar to the Christians and the Jews of the time. And that familiar style was well known to be comprised of symbolic visions. If you read the book of Zechariah, there's like 10 different visions in the book of Zechariah, all very symbolic in their portrayal. But now when I say they're symbolic, some people say, well, no, I think God wanted us to know literal truth. Yeah, he did want us to know literal truth. The truth is the truth, but it is portrayed in a symbolic way. Just as, for example, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, there are Christian truths that are portrayed in a symbolic story. And so the book of Revelation is that way, too. And we know that's true because, for example, in the same vision you're talking about in Revelation 4, which continues into chapter 5, because those two chapters are the throne room vision, we see Jesus depicted there in chapter 5 and verse 6, and he's described as a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, Jesus is not a lamb. I mean, to call him the Lamb of God is a symbolic thing to say. It means he's the sacrificial lamb. But he was not a literal lamb. He was a person, a human being. So the reference to Christ as a lamb is a symbol. In fact, it doesn't just refer to him as a lamb. It describes him. John saw a lamb, and the lamb had seven eyes and seven horns. Now, Jesus doesn't have seven horns on his head or seven eyes on his face. He looks like a normal human being. So we can see that the vision is symbolic. Therefore, when you see these four living creatures around the throne, one with the face of a man and a face of a lion, a face of an eagle and a face of an ox and so forth, these no doubt are symbolic. Most commentators believe that they symbolize the whole creation, the created realm. The rabbis before the time of Christ had to deal with these four faces because they were found also in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw four living creatures, and each of them had these same four faces. And the rabbis, in talking about it, said, well, one is the face of a lion, and a lion is the chief of the wild beasts. One is the face of an ox. Well, the ox is the chief of the domesticated beasts. One is the face of an eagle. Well, the eagle is the chief of the birds. And one is the face of man, and man is the chief of all the created things. So they say that these four faces simply represent the different realms of nature, and that together the four living creatures represent creation. And what you find is that these four living creatures are always singing and praising God. And the idea seems to be that creation glorifies God, even as it says in Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, or Romans 1, where it talks about how the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the things he has made, that the creation itself is one of the means by which God is praised in the work of his hands. And then you have also the 24 elders there. And most scholars would agree that they represent redeemed humanity. 24 being the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New, which simply refer to all the redeemed people of all time. And so we've got the four living creatures possibly representing creation, and the 24 elders probably representing redeemed people. And together the creation and the redeemed people are praising God in this vision. And that's what most commentators seem to feel that is the meaning of this vision.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I didn't think about it as deeply, so...
Yeah, you shouldn't take it quite literally. Yeah, if you took it quite literally, we're going to have Jesus being an animal with wool.
Yeah, that's true. That makes it, the rest, you know, not make sense, so... Yeah, that was very kind of uneven and, not a very nice kind of vision, so...
All right. That makes sense now. Yeah, lots of things in the book of Revelation appear rather monstrous.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you
for
your call.
Thank you very much for your input. Okay, have a good day.
Okay, Claudia. Bye-bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question, actually two questions I've been thinking about lately. One was the names of God. I was listening to your lecture that you gave at the new Great Commission School. It was a really good lecture on Genesis.
The introduction to Genesis? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and... I was thinking about that because it seems like people put a lot of significance on the names of God, but a lot of them on the list, it seems like it's just people saying things about God. And I can understand where God reveals something about himself, but it seems like some of the ones on the list is just people... like God is great, or
You're probably thinking of when Melchizedek referred to God as El Elyon, the Most High God.
And didn't Sarah wasn't one of them something that Sarah referred to?
Hagar, Hagar referred to him as El Roy, the God who sees me.
And
Abraham referred to him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Yeah.
And I know a lot of people put a lot into that, but it just seems to me, you know, like almost an observation instead of...
Well, yeah, but the thing is, people do learn who God is from their interaction with him, and that's what's going on in those passages. Both Hagar and Abraham and so forth, when they come up with these new designations for God, these new names are their way of memorializing something they have learned about God's character through his dealings with them. And that is, that's one of the ways that we learn about who God is, by his dealings with us. Of course, there's times when God himself spoke a name, as at the burning bush, when he referred to himself as I am, and so forth. There are many times that God has himself revealed his name, but lots of times the people who are God's people have come up with ways of speaking about him as a result of getting to know him in a deeper way through a deeper experience they've had. So, especially, for example, when Abraham prophesied that God would provide a lamb as a burnt offering, which the writer of Genesis, Moses himself, said that even to this day, he means in Moses' day, still long after Abraham's day, people were still anticipating the fulfillment of that. They said, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen that the Lord will provide. And the name Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord provide, the Lord the provider, came out of that experience. And so also with Hagar and the other experiences that we read about in Genesis. So not all of the names of God were given by direct revelation. That is, by God speaking to somebody saying, this is my name, call me this way. But a lot of the names of God have come from people who, we have to say they were inspired, because these are people who encountered God. You know, I mean, it's not as if these are not inspired names, but they are inspired not in the sense that God just spoke them into the brain of somebody, but rather people had a real, genuine, inspired encounter with God, face to face, and learned something about him. And out of that came their knowledge of him. That is expressed in those names.
Kind of a supernatural, like you pray the names of God, and that's supposed to.
I don't know anything about praying the names of God. Jesus said, when you pray, simply say Our Father. Jesus didn't say you pray the names of God. There's a lot of trips out there that Christians get into to try to, I don't know, try to give the impression that they've learned some new secret to effective prayer that average Christians don't know, and so forth. And praying the names of God is maybe if you're praying, the Holy Spirit will lead you on some occasion to utter one of the names of God from Scripture. I mean, I wouldn't rule it out, because we are supposed to pray in the Spirit. We are supposed to be led by the Spirit. So the problem is, and I see this a lot in the religious world, is somebody may indeed be led by the Holy Spirit in their prayers a certain way, or in their spiritual warfare a certain way. The Holy Spirit actually tells them, you know, leads them to do a certain thing, and it ends up being effective and right. Well, then they decide that's what needs to be done all the time. You know, they kind of take something that was from God and they institutionalize it, and they teach a seminar on it, or they write a book about it, or they tell people, now this is how you're supposed to pray, or here's how you're supposed to do spiritual warfare. And suddenly they've taken something that was just, for the occasion, that God led them to do a certain thing. And because they hadn't thought of it before, it seemed good, they thought, wow, I can write a book about this. I'll write a magazine article about this. I'll teach a seminar about it. And what they do is they just end up institutionalizing something that was spiritual at one time, and it's no longer spiritual after that.
That makes sense. I've got another question, but it's totally unrelated, and if you don't have time for it, that's fine. I can call back another time.
Well, my lines are full, but maybe if it's a short one, I might be able to take it.
Yeah, I'll just call back. I'll let somebody else have a turn. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Ben. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, good afternoon, Brother Steve.
Yeah.
All right, I'll make it quick. I got a kind of a weird question for you about giving. I think I heard you said before that I understand you don't agree with tithing, and, you know, I'm kind of like in the same page as you are as I study it at the moment. And, you know, I think you said before you give about 20% of your income. Is that right?
Well, I started out giving 20%. I've raised it considerably since then.
Okay. Well, let's just say 20%. Let's just say you get that.
Okay.
Now, how do you give that? You give that after you figured out what you have to pay, like, for example, like rent, or do you just give on? You just give.
Oh no, I give. I give the percentage that I give.
Right.
I give from the gross. So, I mean, if I receive a dollar, I take a certain percentage of that dollar, and that goes into my giving. Now, I have to say that my expenses are lower than that of many people, and not everyone would be able to give as large a percentage as I give away. I deliberately have maintained a modest standard of living so that I could have a higher standard of giving, just because I love to help people who are more poor than I am. And so I started out when I was a teenager. That's when I started out in the ministry. That's when I started giving 20%. And the reason I gave 20% was because I don't believe in tithing. That is, I don't believe that giving 10% is a biblical obligation. But I knew that if I told people I don't believe in tithing, they would say, oh, you probably just don't want to give 10%. So I thought, well, just to avoid that, I'll give 20%. And so I've always given at least 20%. Now, over the last 5 years, almost every year I've increased the percentage. So from starting at 20, I've increased it almost every year, so that the percentage is considerably higher now that I give. But the point is, in order to do that, I have to keep my standard of living rather modest. Now, not everybody, some people have a lot more expenses than I do, and they would not be able to give that much. And I don't say people should give a certain percentage. That's the point. I do that as my own personal standard of giving, but I don't believe the Bible lays out any percentage of your money that God requires you to give anywhere. That'd be just up to God to lead you in that matter.
Right. So basically, whatever is in your heart, or whatever the Lord puts in your heart to give, or whatever percentage that you feel like you're being led. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I mean, if I was only going to give a percentage of what was left over after I paid all my bills, I'd probably give almost 100%, because after I paid my bills, I don't have need for anything else. So I would give the rest away. But what I do is I give away a certain percentage before I pay anything else. And from what's left over, which is a pretty small percentage, I mean, relatively small percentage, I pay my bills and so forth from that. And I give additional giving from that, too. For example, I just put my kid through school and paid his rent where he lived at school. And the money I gave to my son was not counted from the money that I give to the poor. That is, I supported that out of what was left over to me after I gave away the percentage I give away. So I don't even consider that the money I give to my own children is part of my charity. That's just part of my family obligations.
Okay. All right, I just wanted to hear your opinion because, you know, basically, I mean, right now I'm in the same pace about tithing as you are. And, I mean, I try to figure out. I'm really battling it, you know. I mean, you know, all these years, you know, everybody's teaching about tithing, you know, and I'm battling on whether, you know, I mean, it's really hard for me to follow the fact that, you know, it's not really biblical, or it's not a command as it was.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's no place, you know, in the New Testament. No place in the New Testament commands Christians to tithe. A tithe is 10%. And that was what the Jews were told to give to the tabernacle to support the Levites. When the temple is no longer, the Levites are no longer, the Old Covenant is no longer, the tithe is no longer. But what we have going now in the New Testament is stewardship. And stewardship is a really different concept than tithing, because stewardship means that everything you have belongs to your master. You belong to Jesus, and all your stuff belongs to him too. And therefore, since he bought you, you've been bought with a price, the Bible says. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. Certainly, it's not yours to take the money that God has provided for you and to just act as if it's yours. It's not. It's God's. Everything we have is God's. Now, nobody can judge another person as to how much they should be giving or anything like that. I've never in my life put any kind of imposition of a rule on anybody else about how much they should give or not. I don't judge people about that. That's between them and God. But I do know what the Bible teaches is that when we stand before God, we're going to have to give account of our stewardship. That means all the stuff he gave us in our lifetime, which he intended for us to invest in his interests, which he intended for us to use to advance his kingdom, the books are going to come open. And he's going to say, okay, how'd you invest this? And if it turns out that I didn't invest it all, I just used it on me. I just feathered my own nest. I'm not looking forward to having to face God with that on my record, frankly. I really do believe in God. I really do believe in a judgment. I really do believe in eternity. And I really do believe that time is short and eternity is long, and that Jesus said we should not lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but we should lay up treasures in heaven, he said. Why? Well, because they're permanent. I believe all that. Why shouldn't I? I'm a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd believe something else. But since I do, because I am a Christian, I do believe that, I also live like I believe. Because everyone does, really. Everyone lives the way they believe. Some people say they believe one thing, but the way they live proves they don't believe it. But you really do live the way you believe. If you don't believe, let me put it this way. If you don't invest in eternal things, if you don't invest in heaven, if you don't invest in the kingdom of God with the things God has given you, then you really apparently don't believe that the stuff you have belongs to God. You might say you do because that's what Christians say, and you're talking like a Christian, but you don't believe it, or else you'd act like it. See, people really do live out what they believe. They often don't live out what they say they believe. But that's why the Bible actually says, although we're saved by faith, every time the Bible talks about the judgment day, it says everyone will be judged according to their works. Well, why would we be judged according to our works if we're saved by faith? Well, the answer is because our works are the most honest testimony of what our real faith is. Anyone can say they believe in Jesus. Anyone can say they believe certain things. But what they do shows what they really believe. And so on the judgment day, we are saved by faith, but whether we have faith or not will be determined by a consideration of what we did, our works. And so the way we give our money, the way we use our money, the way we invest in the kingdom of God, those are the things that will show, you know, whether we really believe the things we say we do. But there's no particular percentage that the Bible says we have to give.
Yeah, I agree with you, Brother Steve. I just wanted to hear your opinion on that part, because I guess what I'm on right now is, giving God the first, you know, before I give anything else, before I pay my bills, before I give anybody else any money. And, you know, I believe in, like, I say this, like, you know, the first, and you can say kind of like the first fruit, because I feel like an honest guy when you give him, you know, the first thing, you know, like for example, in the morning, you know, you give God glory and praise before you try to do anything else, you know. So giving God the first is like, I feel like sure. Honest him. So I see that in money, you know.
Yeah. So, yeah. Well, you give God from the first, of course, because he's the first in your life.
Right. Okay. All right, Brother Steve. God bless you, man. I appreciate your work in the ministry and everything. So God bless you.
Okay, Jason. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to who's been waiting longest. Earl from Richland, Georgia. Earl, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Great.
Good. My question today deals with the foreknowledge of God. Me and a buddy of mine has been tossing it over and over and over. And while washing dishes the other day, I had an epiphany of sort, because I've never read this. But, like, you know, trouble you get into when you say, of course, that God's foreknowledge is absolute, then if he created everybody and he knew what they would choose to do in the future, then it could almost be said that God is almost responsible in some sense for, you know, whatever happens with their life.
That's what folks sometimes say, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, and of course the other side of the road is Calvinism, which says, well, yeah, God did do that, so who cares, you know, sort of thing. What if God, because I was just sitting there thinking, in the Philippians 2 passage where Jesus voluntarily limited himself, you know, when he took on flesh, and the Bible says he emptied himself and, you know, became a servant and all that stuff.
Yep.
Suppose God sort of made a sovereign choice not to know certain choices that his creation would make, but rather sort of, in a sense, put the ball in their court and reacted to what they chose rather than already knowing that they were going to choose it or predetermining that they were going to choose it. What do you think of that kind of concept?
Well, I know of people who explain it just that way. I mean,
oh, really?
That is. Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's people who say, well, God, because he is omniscient, can know everything, but he has chosen not to know certain future things. So as to avoid determining them or something like that. I I really don't, I mean, I couldn't rule out that God could do that. The Bible doesn't say that he does or does not do that. What the Bible does demonstrate that God knows future things. Now, a lot of the things that God knows are things he says he's going to do. So a person might know the future simply because they know they're going to do a certain thing and that there's no power that can resist them doing it. So there's a lot of things God could know about the future just because he's determined that that's what he's going to do and no one's going to stop him. But when it comes to knowing what a free agent will do, that is, for God knowing what you or I will do when we've been given free choice and we might do one thing or another, how God could know what we're going to do before we do it is the great mystery that you're wrestling with. And, of course, some people say God does know because he has predetermined all the things we're going to do. And other people say he doesn't know because he hasn't predetermined it. Other people say he does know, but he hasn't predetermined it. And how he knows is a mystery. I don't have that one all sorted out. In fact, I don't actually know that I ever will, because I've looked at, I think, all the data on it so many different times and read different opinions about it. I don't know that I'm going to ever figure out how it is that God knows the future. But I think the Bible's pretty firm that he does. And so, I'm going to leave it to him to decide how. But there are people who say, well, okay, God does have absolute foreknowledge, but he prefers not to know certain things in the future. He'd like to be surprised himself. Well, he might. He might. It's sort of like if you're going to watch a movie with a friend who's already seen the movie, and you don't want to spoil the ending, so you say, don't tell me what happens. You're deliberately limiting your knowledge of the end of the movie, even though you could know because your friend could tell you. But because you don't want to know until it happens, you want to be surprised. Maybe God does that too. Maybe God just says, okay, I don't want to know what's going to happen, but I could, but I don't want to. That's not necessarily the way I would favor it. I mean, I don't lean that way myself, Earl, but I mean, I've known people who do, and there's, maybe they're right. Who knows?
See, the thing is, I'm not comfortable saying God doesn't know something because of that rebuking he gave Job at the end of the book of Job.
Yeah.
Sort of like, hey, look, I don't even come at me with something like that because I know, and
yeah.
and to me, it doesn't make sense to say predetermined things because then the Bible's a bunch of jello. I mean, you've got him commanding men, lamenting, you've got him really upset that men make certain choices. And to me, that just, all this data. And then when I thought of that, and I knew that probably other Christians have thought of that before. Like, I knew that it wasn't some grand revelation made to me, but
uh-huh.
I knew that to me that makes a little better sense than saying, oh, well, it's all ordained and, et cetera, et cetera. Or saying that, because I normally just say, well, we don't know how God foreknows things, and we don't. And I don't think we ever will this side of eternity. But to me, that option, I didn't know what you thought of that option or, so.
Well, it's not one that has commended itself to me when I've heard it before. But there's intelligent people who think it. And there's intelligent people who think other things too. And I'm just looking at all the different possibilities and saying, any of them or several of them might be possible explanations, but the Bible doesn't really sort it out for us. The Bible doesn't tell us.
Well, I thank you for that bit of information. And lastly, where's the verse located at where I think it was David talking, basically talks about there's wisdom in numbering your days?
I think it's Moses in Psalm 90 says, Lord, teach me to number my days that I might incline my heart to wisdom.
But perfect. Psalm 90. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah.
Your walking strong concordance.
Yeah.
Well, God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Earl. God bless you.
Have a nice evening.
It's great to talk to you again. Have a great weekend.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ann from Portland, Oregon next. Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you. First, I want to say I like the way that you speak your words, and I think everyone listening would say that you are making us think.
That's what we need to do more of, I think.
We do, and we really, Christians, we need to read the Bible, turn the TV off, get into the Bible. I would like clarification on something. I really think about this a lot. When I listen to your program on the verse, and I'm not good at remembering where verses are, but it's probably in Matthew. You spoke on it yesterday or the day before on the two people who are Christians and one wants a divorce. And Jesus talks about the one that remarries without being adulterer is an actual adulterer. I mean, if they don't fornicate.
Yeah, that comes up twice. That comes up twice in Matthew. One's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and the other is in Matthew 19, verse 9. He says that if a man divorces his wife for causes other than fornication, in Matthew 19, 9, he says if the man remarries, he commits adultery. In Matthew 5, 32, it says in that case, if the woman remarries, she commits adultery.
Okay.
So, in other words, if a divorce is not grounded legitimately in fornication, then remarriage is not an option. And any party that remarries in that case is committing adultery.
That sounds very, very specific. However, here's how my mind works for understanding is when I go back to the Old Testament and I think about David and Solomon, they had so many wives and they had so many concubines. Now, have they lost their salvation because they did that very thing?
Well,
so
polygamy is not the same. Polygamy is not the same thing as adultery. It seems like it to us because we, you know, we're monogamous and we believe that monogamy is the right thing. The New Testament seems to teach that monogamy is right. In the Old Testament, there was still people could commit adultery and there was penalties for it. But being a polygamist was not the same thing as committing adultery. There were two different categories. For example, David had eight wives, but he never married another man's wife. That is, if the man was living, because that would have been adultery. If a woman was unmarried, in those days, not only in Israel but in almost all societies, a man could take multiple wives. And it would not be considered adultery because adultery is the violation of a marriage vow. Now, when we take marriage vows in our Christian times, we say things like, I will forsake all others and cleave only to you, you know, which in other words, promising monogamy. And when you've promised monogamy, you'd better keep your promise. And I think Christians should promise to be monogamous when they get married because that's God's ideal.
Happy
is
or
for
not.
Yes,
yeah,
right, exactly.
Right,
but
make the
right.
Mm-hmm.
But the marriage agreement in Old Testament times did not include a promise of monogamy or even the expectation of it. And one reason for that, and we're not sympathetic to it, we're very culturally removed from this, but one reason for that was that they considered it extremely important to have children and to leave their estate to children. And if a man had a wife who was unfortunate enough to be barren, he would sometimes, even she would suggest that he should take another wife so that he could have children, so that he could leave his estates and his name to somebody. We see Sarah actually urging Abraham to do that with Hagar. We find that both Rachel and Leah urged Jacob, their husband, to take a bondmaid, Zilpah and Bilhah, two bondmaids and have children by them. Having children was so essential in the mind of the ancients with reference to marriage that if a woman was not able to conceive, even she thought it'd be a good idea for her husband to have another wife. Now, but when that happened, the strange thing about it is it was never happy. There was never a happy polygamous marriage in the Bible. Rachel and Leah, who were sisters, became competitors because they were sharing one husband. Sarah and Hagar had contention between them. You know, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was probably the first wife of her husband, Elkanah, but she was barren. And so he had taken another wife, Peninnah, and she had children. And this caused contention in the marriage, too. Eventually, God gave Hannah a child, Samuel, and more children after that. But it would appear that because Hannah was barren, her husband, who loved her very much, took another wife so that he could have kids. And so, you know, when we get married, in our culture, the whole assumption is, I want to marry someone to, because I'm in love with them, you know, and it's an exclusive kind of thing. And our ideas of marriage are informed by New Testament ideas that they didn't have back then. And the main idea that informs Christian marriage in the New Testament is it's a picture of Christ and the church. Christ has only one bride, you know. He's not a polygamist. The church is only one church. There's only one body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Christ is, you know, our marriages are supposed to reflect Christ and the church. They didn't have that image in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they just thought in terms of having children, being fruitful and multiply. And so even though, of course, people wanted to be married to someone they're in love with, and there was love in marriages in the Old Testament you read about, there was something even more important than being in love, and that was being fruitful. You know, the marriage producing something. And so because of that, polygamy was permitted uncritically, although it never resulted, as far as we know, in a happy household. It was not the same as adultery, though.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. It kind of opened up another door. Would you, what is your opinion then on this New Testament with Christ saying what he did? Are those people that remarried, are they going to lose their salvation? Can't they be forgiven, begin again, go through the consequences and the suffering of the wrongful marriage?
It can be complicated.
Yes.
It can be complicated. Let me say first of all, although I do believe that people can apostatize. That is, I do believe that there are people who have been saved and they can lose their salvation by a certain choice they make.
Right.
I don't believe you lose your salvation because you make a certain wrong choice as far as choosing to do something sinful. I believe that if you lose your salvation, it's because you decide you don't want Jesus to be your Lord anymore. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we're saved by faith in Christ as our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were to lose our salvation, it would be by the same kind of decision. I don't want Christ to be my Lord anymore. Our whole salvation is based on Christ and on our relationship with him by faith. Now, if a person departs from the faith, they're departing from Christ, and therefore there's no salvation outside of Christ, so they're departing from salvation.
But departing from the faith doesn't mean that someone who has divorced their wife or their husband.
I want to clarify how this relates to what you're asking, because Christians may all Christians have areas blind spots, we could say.
Yeah.
They have areas where we are not perfect in our understanding yet, and sometimes we do things that are in fact wrong, but we don't know they're wrong, and we're not seeking to disobey Christ in it. We're making a bad mistake, it may be. But we're not really denying the Lord because we're not consciously doing something in rebellion against him. But if we know that he forbids a certain thing and we decide to do it anyway and we do not repent, essentially what we're saying is, I don't want to follow Christ anymore. You know, he would forbid me from doing this thing, but I want to do this thing anyway. And so I'm going to do my thing instead of Christ's thing. And if, you know, now Christians do that from time to time, but they repent, you know, if, you know, they fall out of weakness, but then they repent and don't keep doing it. But if a person, let's say a person divorces his wife and he doesn't have grounds to do it, well, I'm not going to say he's not a Christian yet. He might have been very poorly taught by his church. They may have taught that it's okay to divorce when it isn't. He may not know he's rejecting Christ's commands because he's not familiar with it. But if somebody points out to him that his divorcing his wife was forbidden by Christ and that as a Christian he needs to obey Christ and go back to his wife, but he refuses, well, then he's actually saying, I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to obey Christ. I don't want Christ to be my Lord. In that case, he is apostatizing. He's turning from Christ. He's turning back to his own sinful ways. I think it was yesterday a man called about his wife leaving him. He's in the ministry and she left him and so forth. And I mentioned that she was rejecting Christ. I didn't have much time to talk about it because the program ended. But she was deliberately saying, I don't care if it's wrong. I just want to go back to my old life. Well, when a person does that, what they're saying is, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I want to go back to being what I was before I was a Christian. And you know what? God will let you. God will let you do that. But the thing is, some people do the wrong thing in areas But they're not really aware that it's the wrong thing. They've been poorly taught. They don't understand what the Scripture says, or maybe they've never heard what the Scripture says, and they're really doing a wrong thing. But they're not in that act rejecting Christ because they're not even aware that Christ is against it. But that's why we need to be taught. We need to be made aware. Because if, let's say, a person who's kind of ignorant about these things, they divorce their wife. They go off and they marry somebody else. Now they're in an adulterous relationship. And they're married to an adulterous partner. And then they learn what Christ said. Now suddenly they have to make a choice. Do I want to be a Christian and follow Christ? Or do I want to reject what Christ said and stay in this relationship? Well, that really gets hard. That really gets ugly.
But and they can continue with their present wife. I mean,
that depends on something, I think. That's a good question, and a lot of people have that question.
Yeah.
It depends on what is owed to their first spouse. Remember, the reason that adultery is wrong is because it's a betrayal of your spouse. If you leave your spouse, you're breaking a vow that you made to your spouse,
mm-hmm.
and you're a covenant breaker. That's what adultery is. It's breaking a covenant. Now, suppose a man does break that covenant to his wife. He goes off and marries someone else. He's living in adultery, and he repents. What should he do now? Should he leave the present wife and go back to his first wife? I believe the answer to that depends on whether his first wife is still expecting him to. Because if she says, okay, my husband committed adultery, I'm ditching him, I don't need him anymore, I've got grounds for divorce, I'm divorcing him, I'm going on with my life, I'm going to marry somebody else, I think the woman has the right to do that. But if she has done that, then the husband, when he repents, doesn't have to go back to her. She's basically said, I'm out of this. You know, you broke the vow. The covenant is broken. You can go on and keep your wife, your woman, if you want to, because I've gone on with my life. But if the wife who's been abandoned is still saying, no, my husband's in adultery, but God wants us together. I'm going to stay pure. I'm going to wait for him and so forth. Well, then, when he repents, he has to come back to her because he's got a covenant he made. God requires you to keep your covenants. And because the second marriage in that case is adultery. Now here's the thing. If the man who's in an adulterous second marriage, if he repents, and as it turns out, his ex-wife, his first wife, has gone on, say, married somebody else, or maybe she's living with someone else or something like that, then she's given him grounds to be out of the marriage too.
Mm-hmm.
And then I believe what he needs to do then is repent of having entered into the second marriage, but then just ask God to solemnize it now that there's no restitution he can make to his first wife. It's like David. There's two examples in David's life that I think are pertinent to this. One is his relationship with Michal, Saul's daughter. When he fled for his life from Saul, Michal stayed behind, and Saul took Michal, divorced her from David, and gave her to another man named Paltiel. And Paltiel became Michael's legal husband. Now, here's a case where David did not give her grounds for divorce. She was given a state divorce. The king gave her a divorce and gave her another husband. Okay, so she's in a second marriage, but it's adultery. It's not a real marriage. And so when David later came to power, he made her come back to him. He broke up the second marriage because it was not her marriage to Paltiel was not legitimate in the sight of God, and he took his wife back. And that was how he understood matters, and I think he talked about it. In the case of Bathsheba, another case, he took another man's wife, and when he repented, he should have sent her back to her husband. But there's a bit of a snag. Her husband was dead now. By the time David repented of his adultery with Bathsheba, her first husband was dead. He couldn't send her back. And therefore, God didn't require him to. He was able to repent of what he did and still keep that marriage. And as it turned out, God gave Jesus through that marriage. Actually, Solomon was the child of David and Bathsheba. And eventually from that line came Jesus. So it's clear that after David had committed adultery and repented, there was no restitution he could make to Uriah. Uriah, her husband, was dead.
He killed him.
If Uriah had still been... Yeah, he killed him. He killed him. But if Uriah had still been living next door and alive, when David repented, he should have sent Bathsheba back to her husband.
Right. So repentance.
But that was not possible.
In some situations.
Right. Repentance can require restitution if there's a wrong that still needs to be righted. See, that's the thing. Restitution, there's no legalism about this. The legalism, some people see this as legalistic. Oh, how come I have to fix it after I repented? Can't God just forgive me? Because if you really repent, if your repentance is genuine, you want to fix it. If you really hate your sin, if you really are regretting what you did, then you want to do anything you can to undo the damage that you caused by your sin. And so restitution is simply the outflow of a repentant heart. It's not the kind of obligation that is a rule. It's rather, if you really have repented, of course you want to make it right. If you don't want to make it right, then you haven't repented. But in some cases, once you repent, there's no way to make it right. And so you just have to say, well, you know, sadly, that's water under the bridge. I did the wrong thing. God forgives me. I can't fix it now. Let's just go on and sin no more, you know. But sometimes when people repent, there turns out there is somebody who's still injured. There is somebody that still needs to be. It's like if you rob a bank and you repent, you got to give the money back. You can't just repent and live on the money, you know. And if you steal somebody's husband or somebody's wife, you know, you don't just repent of doing that and then say, I'll just keep the goods. I stole them, but I'll just keep them. No, you don't do that. You have to return the stolen goods if that's possible. But, of course, if the person from whom you stole is dead or has gone on and they're remarried or whatever and you know, there's no possibility of returning it to them, well, then you just go and sin no more, I would say. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. And that's David's own cases seem to indicate that to me.
Well, thank you very much. And you have a lovely, wonderful Christmas. I enjoy your program.
Well, thank you very much. By the way, these questions, thank you. These questions, do they pertain to somebody who's in your life? I mean, are you just curious academically about these questions?
I'm just interested in that. My situation is I'm married to an unbeliever, and he left me 5 years ago, and I still love him in my heart. So I don't want anyone else.
Yeah.
So God
has to change
his heart to have salvation. So I'm just interested
that's
in
truth.
And sometimes it's very difficult. I think you do, as yourself, have proven to all of us is that you have read the Bible, and that's what it takes. And it takes an open ear so that we can hear the truth more accurately, because as we've all been taught so poorly in the past from other people.
Well, I believe a lot of churches have really dropped the ball.
Yeah.
Because what Jesus said to the church to do is to disciple the nations. He said, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's how the church is supposed to be teaching people how to observe what Jesus commanded. And I think in many cases, the church doesn't bother doing that at all.
Yeah.
All right. Well, Anne, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to, I thought I hung up that line. Okay, there we go. We're going to talk next to Rich from Old Bridge, New Jersey. Our friend Rich from the school in Monroe. Hi, Rich. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yeah, can you hear? Yeah.
I wanted to mention, just make a comment about the restitution thing. I remember back in the day, well, it wasn't too long ago for me, but I had stole a bunch of money from like a pretzel stand when I was 15. And anyway, I after I became a Christian, I just felt like it was necessary that I, you know, pay back the money to the company. So I looked up, tried to find out where it was that the parent company of the place that I worked at, and I called up and they you know, they were a little bit kind of taken aback by it, like, wow, you want to pay us back? And I was like, yeah, I want to pay you back because, you know, it's the wrong thing to do. I'm a Christian now, so. What do I do now? And he said that he'd call me back, but he never did. So I just kind of moved on with my life after that.
Yeah, but well, anyway. Apparently they forgave you the debt.
Yes, I hope so. I think that's what I interpreted it as at that time. But anyway, my question.
Yeah, there's always that possibility. I have a friend who was a burglar before he was a Christian, and he got saved in jail. And while he was in jail, he made a list, after he got saved, he made a list of all the people he'd burglarized and tried to remember everything he'd taken. And then when he got out of jail, he got a job and lived with his mother and took all the money he earned and paid back all the people he'd robbed. And no one ever told him to do that. He just got saved, and in his heart he knew to do that. That's what the Holy Spirit will tell you to do, you know, just like he did to you. Anyway, you had a different question.
Yes. My question today is pertaining to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I'll read it real quick. It says, if anyone sees his
brother sin unto death. Yeah.
Yeah, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, you'll ask, and I'll give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What do you think that's talking about? Could it be referring to what you were just mentioning, that it's like a willful disobedience?
Well, most commentators believe differently than I do about that. Most see him referring to some kind of unpardonable sin, which, you know, if you see someone sin a sin that's not unto death, pray for them to be restored. But if they sin unto death, he says, I don't say you should pray for them. So apparently there's a sin, what he's calling sinning unto death, which he says, don't bother to pray for people who've done that. But if they've sinned not unto death, go ahead and pray for them. Most commentators think that this is referring to some kind of special sin you can commit in your lifetime, which, if you've done that, there's no sense praying for you anymore. You're lost. You're unforgivable, like an unpardonable sin. But the term unto death, and I know you read the New King James, which says a sin leading to death. In the King James, it says a sin unto death. I personally think that death there refers to physical death. And if a person is sinning unto death, I believe that just means they've sinned until they died. Sort of like when Jesus says in Revelation 2:10 to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Well, being faithful unto death means you be faithful until you die. And I believe that sinning unto death would be going all the way to your grave without having repented, but you continue to live in your sin until then. And John then would be saying, if your brother has sinned but he's not dead yet, pray for him. But if he's sinned and he's died, if he's sinned unto death, don't bother to pray for him because it's too late now for him.
That's interesting.
You know, we got a bad connection here. I'm hearing a lot of clicking online. Are you hearing that on your phone?
A little bit. I hear just kind of a breezy wind. It might be worse on your end.
I'm hearing it worse than that, yeah. Well, Rich, the music is playing, and I can't go on this. But this verse, sometimes, if I have more time, I like to talk more about what the other opinions are about this verse and what it is about them that I find difficult to accept. But if I'm going to do that, it'll have to be another time because I've just run out of time today.
Okay, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Rich. God bless you, too. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a Monday through Friday daily program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, usually live, where you can call in with your questions or your comments or your disagreements if you'd like to. All next week I'll be broadcasting. I hope I'll be live. I'll be broadcasting from Kona in Hawaii, where I'll be teaching for the University of the Nations for the week. And we're hoping that my lecture schedule will not interfere with my doing the program live. Otherwise, we'll have to play recorded programs. But I think we'll be doing it live, and you'll be able to call in all next week, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we're using, because that's what we do, we pay for it, we buy it. We don't have income from any source except from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tomorrow night we have our monthly Bible study in our open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.